How many people have heard that piece of music before? How many people know who the composer is? Who is it? Mozart. Mozart. Very, very good. Everybody, even people that are not classical music aficionados, are familiar with the music of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. His music, written in the 18th century, still works to sell cars like Infiniti, Lexus, and Hyundai, Purina Dog Chow, and Swiffer Sweepers. I am not making this up. I went to YouTube and I typed in Mozart's music used for commercials. 20 commercials came up. Recent commercials came up. In 1981, a play loosely based on the life of Mozart called Amadeus, which ironically means beloved of God, won a Tony Award. The 1984 film adaptation won an Academy Award for Best Picture. The story of Amadeus is a much fictionalized account of Mozart and his contemporary, a composer named Antonio Salieri, who is excited to finally meet Mozart, who he has heard so much about. But when they do finally meet, Salieri is very disappointed to find that Mozart lacks the grace and the charm of his compositions. In fact, in the movie, he's portrayed as something of a brat. A devout Catholic all of his life, Salieri cannot wrap his mind around the idea that God would give Mozart, and not himself, this great gift of composing music. And through the rest of the play and the movie, Salieri masquerades as Mozart's friend, when in reality, he does everything he can to destroy his reputation. Well, this story is pretty fictionalized because I've been told by people that know something about classical music that Mozart was not really that off the wall at all. But in this story of Amadeus, Salieri is all of us, because we seek to understand the mind of God, especially in situations that we cannot wrap our minds around. And what we cannot wrap our minds around, my friends, is grace. Today we continue in our sermon series on the solas of the Reformation, and today we talk about grace alone. Why did God choose puny Israel over all the nations of the world to call his chosen people? Why did God decide that the young shepherd David, youngest of his brothers, would be the next king of Israel and a giant slayer? Why would God choose Moses, who killed a man, and when told that he was the one that was going to lead God's people out of slavery, tries to defer the job to his brother Aaron? What did God ever see in a young Pharisee named Saul who approved of the killing of Christians? Over and over again in Scripture, we see God calling and bestowing his grace on the least likely people, people like us. What is grace? It is undeserved acceptance and love received from another. It is usually a superior giving it to an inferior. The theological meaning for us as Christians is this: God provides salvation to those who deserve condemnation by giving the gift of his Son to die in the place of sinners. Grace is how God does God. It is what he is about. One of my favorite authors, Philip Yancey, says, "Grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there is nothing we can do to make God love us less." The key is this: there is nothing we can do. It is God doing the giving. It is God doing the loving. It is what his relationship with us is all about. The Apostle Paul explains it so well in his letters, because grace was just so pervasive in his life. Can you imagine receiving forgiveness and love from the person you sought to destroy? Paul received forgiveness and grace from Christ, and no doubt he felt a huge sense of guilt for his former life of persecuting believers. And as unworthy as he felt, Paul received grace, and he was ever grateful for it. In fact, he mentions it in the beginning and the end of all his letters, in the salutations and in the blessings. So let's listen now to this portion of the letter to the Ephesians, which sums up so beautifully for us Paul's understanding of grace, that it comes from the heart of a loving God. Paul writes, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God." Paul did not want the church to be mistaken or misinformed. He had no doubt that God saves us because he loves us, and it is by grace only that we are saved. We are saved by our faith in Jesus, and that is a gift through God's grace. And what this means for us is, although we were raised to believe that there is no such thing as free lunch and that we have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, when it comes to salvation, all we have is free lunch, paid for by somebody else, by Jesus, who took our place on the cross. God gave us his own son rather than to give up on humanity. For Paul, salvation is grace from beginning to end. Grace does everything for us. It calls us to salvation. It reveals Christ to us. It gives us faith, which is a condition for salvation. Grace calls us. It equips us to live as Jesus' followers in the world. It is grace alone. Sola gratia. The Protestant reformers saw in the scriptures that there is no such thing as grace plus works, meaning that good deeds do not get us into heaven. If we could work for our salvation, then we don't need Christ to have died on the cross for us. The Roman Catholic Church taught that people could earn or receive grace through their own efforts. Martin Luther and the other reformers stressed the preeminence of grace. God's love for the world came before people responded to it. Jesus himself said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." We may think that we are the ones who have discovered God, or we may think we are the ones who thought it was a good idea to pray or to come to church, but the spiritual reality is that God is always the one taking the initiative, even when we are not aware of it, and often we're not aware of it. It is so important for us to understand that our relationship with God, our place with God in the next world, is a gift of grace. If we can earn our way to God, then that means God can be manipulated. God becomes something we created. If we try to be super Christians, just as Martin Luther did when he was a monk, and he prayed and he fasted as if he was preparing for the Christian Olympics, then we don't need a savior. Luther wrote, he just wore out his superiors with his excessive and unending confessions. He wrote, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. The realization of God's grace saving him was the turning point for Martin Luther, and it is the reason we are sitting here today. The door to heaven opened for Luther after he was appointed a Bible professor. And by studying the scriptures, Luther came to realize that the guilt that was consuming him, that he was not good enough, that he was not working hard enough to earn God's favor, was not going to be removed by all the religious works that he did. He began to see the loving God Jesus revealed was not the same God that he was afraid of. The Roman Catholic Church believed and still believes in the idea of purgatory, a state of being rather than a place that prepares people to be in heaven. The church had developed the practice of selling things called indulgences, and it was basically a letter of pardon that purchased grace for loved ones who had died in order that their time in purgatory would be shortened. The sale of indulgences, which raised money for the church, was the hot-button issue of the Reformation. The church taught that grace didn't save people completely, but it prepared them to be saved. Luther realized that grace came only from God, not from the church. He did not think it right for the church to sell something that God gave away freely. Grace contains the essence of the gospel, the good news that Jesus and only Jesus saves. The word for grace that the New Testament was written in is this word, charis. And the root of that word means to rejoice, to be glad. And yet many people are not glad and rejoicing to know God wants to give them his grace. And that's possibly because the world we live in is so devoid of grace that it seems to be an aberration when we see it or when we experience it. Take the recent crisis of Hurricane Irma. The story of a man giving a woman the generator he had just bought at Lowe's, the last generator in the store, mind you, made national headlines. The woman was very worried about her sick father who was on oxygen. She cried when the man offered her the generator and said that he was an angel from heaven. Grace in action never fails to move us because there's just not enough of it. Pastor and author Gordon MacDonald says, "The world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. But there is only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace." Yet so many of us struggle in our own lives to understand grace, to receive it, to live it out. It is a nice idea in our heads. It's something we like to sing about in hymns. But grace has not permeated into the core of our beings. It is not so much amazing, it is mysterious. We operate on good deeds, not grace. We prefer to be self-reliant. Our world convinces us that not only can we save ourselves, we can reinvent ourselves. We can decide our own destinies. Grace shocks us. It baffles us. It discomforts us. We want God's grace for ourselves, but our desire to give it to others is not as strong as our sense of justice and fairness. We have very decided ideas about who deserves what. Just read some of the comments on Facebook and Twitter about controversial issues, and you cannot miss the lack of grace. Jesus knew this about us, and he told a parable to communicate to us a hard truth that we need to hear in a way that will speak to our hearts. The parable of the workers in the vineyard is a lot like the parable of the prodigal or lost son. Now, if you identify with the older brother in the parable of the lost son, and you think that the last thing that the father should have done is to welcome back the wayward son, you may feel the same way about the workers who work at the end of the day being paid the same wages as the workers who are hired in the morning. So let's listen now to this story that Jesus tells. It is found in Matthew chapter 20, beginning at the first verse. And our Lord Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon, and he did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' And then Jesus ends by saying, 'So the last will be first, and the first will be last.'" It is important to understand the context of this story. Jesus has just encountered the rich young man who asked Jesus, how can he inherit eternal life? What good thing must he do? And Jesus answered that he must let go of what was truly keeping him from God, his money, and put his faith completely in God. The disciples were not pleased with Jesus' answer. And Peter says to Jesus indignantly, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus' answer to Peter and the disciples and to us is to tell this parable. Jesus sees the selfishness in Peter's question. Perhaps this parable should be called the parable of the generous owner. Jesus told it to teach Peter and to teach us what our God is really like. And what our God is about is grace. God is about not giving us what we deserve, because we do not deserve God sending his only beloved Son into the world to die for our sins. The workers who were hired at the start of the day received a full day's wage, as did those hired at the end of the day who only worked an hour. When the first group of workers protested, the owner explained that they were treated with justice. The last group was treated with generosity. The owner reminds them that it is his vineyard and he has the right to decide how to run it. And Jesus ends the parable by repeating what he has said earlier. The last will be first and the first will be last. Thank God that his love cannot be divided out into portions suited for our individual merits, because God's love is just too incalculable. Jesus is not trying to teach us a lesson on economics. He's not trying to teach us how to rate our employees like on Undercover Boss. From a worldly perspective, this story makes no sense at all. But if we look at it with worldly lives, we're only going to land up feeling resentful. We will be resentful of the justice of the owner and miss the grace that he wants to give us all, grace that is beyond human scales of justice. Frederick Buechner, Christian author and theologian, writes this: "People are prepared for a God who strikes hard bargains, but not for a God who gives as much for an hour's work as for a day's. They are prepared for the potluck supper at the First Presbyterian Church, but not for the marriage supper of the Lamb." Buechner is a Presbyterian, by the way. Our faith offers to the world something else that no other faith offers: grace. We worship a God who searches until he finds the missing sheep or the lost son. Jesus told us that the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents. So let us choose to identify with this God rather than with the resentful workers or the older son. Let us identify with this God who and be like him by extending grace to others. Even when we are not feeling it, even when it makes no sense or it is not appreciated. Because this is how the world will know that we belong to the God of Jesus Christ. I began my sermon with Mozart. I'm going to end with Mozart. There is a story that his widow told when he died at much too young an age. He had begun work on a requiem, a musical piece based on a funeral mass, but he did not live to finish it. His widow claimed that a mysterious messenger had brought to Mozart the request for the requiem to be written for someone who wanted to hide his identity. And in time, as he wrote it, Mozart came to believe that he was writing it for himself. And it contains a beautiful line: "Remember, merciful Jesus, that I am the cause of your journey." Jesus, the son who identifies with all the prodigals, all the older sons, all the lost sheep, all the vineyard workers, whether they work diligently or not enough, identifies with us too. He was sent to this world by the God of grace, who loves us beyond our just deserts. So, Lord God, we thank you for your word and the story of your grace. Amen.